Thank you, praise team. As we discover this name of God and really try to learn some lessons that I think God wants to teach us about himself and his work, his role as Jehovah Rapha. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3 sound like something that would come out of a worship service. It says, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." I don't know if you heard about this on the news or not, but back on March the 28th, the Chandler, Arizona Police Department raided a home with a two-year-old sick child inside. The parents, Brooks and Sarah Bryce, had earlier taken their unvaccinated child to the doctor because of a high fever and other troubling symptoms that the child was exhibiting. The doctor recommended the parents take their child to the hospital, but the parents refused because they were afraid the hospital would report them for not vaccinating their child. So when the doctor found out, who had made the referral to the hospital, when he found out that the parents had not followed through on his recommendation, he called Child Protective Services. And they came out with, or they sent the police out to do a safety check on that child. For 2 hours or more, the parents refused to allow the police to come into their home to check on the welfare of that child. Finally, when no other means was going to gain access to that sick child, the police raided that home, forcibly tearing down the door and going into the home, taking that child and taking him to the hospital where treatment was administered. The parents were charged with one count of child abuse as a result of that. And perhaps you heard all of the banter, all of the debate that was going back and forth about an overreach or unusual means to secure a desired end. And there's a lot of debate that's been going back and forth about that. But one thing I think is clear that story illustrates to us is the value that we place on health and healing in our society. We are all about health and healing. As a matter of fact, a lot of our testimonies this morning, as well as a lot of our testimonies on most mornings, are about things that we've come through that was a health scare or something that had happened and God had delivered in that means. And so we're all kind of fixated, if you will, on health and healing. And so with this next name of God that we're going to look at this morning, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, we're also going to discover that God places a great deal of emphasis on health and healing as well. We understand that. We understand what it means to pray and to seek God's help and healing and in restoration. We know what it is to anoint with oil and to trust to pray over those who are sick and those who are struggling with different things in their life. We know what that is. And so we understand that God is a God who is concerned about health and healing. Now, the verses that we just read, as I mentioned, come on the heels of a miracle. If you recall, Moses had been commissioned by God to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on the face of the planet, and demand that he let the children of Israel, all those millions of Israelites that he had held in bondage, to let them go. And after 10 plagues that God sent, Pharaoh finally relinquishes and he says, "Moses, take off, go, just get out of here before you kill us all." And so as they go and as they're making their way toward the Red Sea, Pharaoh has a change of heart. All of a sudden, he looks at his advisors and says, "Guys, what have we done? We've just gotten rid of our entire workforce. What are we going to do in building? What are we going to do in maintaining all of these structures? What are we going to do?" And so Pharaoh has a change of heart, and now he puts his army together. He assembles his chariots, his charioteers. He assembles his army, and he goes after Israel. Well, at this time, we find Israel has come to the banks of the Red Sea. And so now as they look behind them, no doubt they see the dust rising from the horses and the chariots that are coming to get the Israelites back into bondage. And the Israelites now find themselves between the proverbial rock and hard place. Before them is the Red Sea. There's no way for them to cross. There are no footbridges. There is no ferry track. There is no ferry service. And behind them come the armies of Pharaoh. So what do? They're in a mess, and the only way that they're going to get out of that is for God to provide a miracle, and that is exactly what he did. As we all know how that story unfolds, God tells Moses to lift his staff, and as Moses lifts the staff, God, with his supernatural power, sends this wind, and he separates the water. There's a wall of water on one side. There's a wall of water on the other side, and in the middle of that, there's dry ground. Now, check that out. You see, God doesn't do things halfway. He's not going to send you through on muddy ground. He's going to send you through on dry ground, amen? And so he stacks up the water on both sides. And now the children of Israel are commanded by God to go across. And so they go across that dry ground. And they cross over to the other side on their way to the promised land. So what does Pharaoh surmise? Well, if they can go through on dry ground with walls of water on either side, we can too. So what does Pharaoh do? He takes his army and he sends them into the midst of the Red Sea. So what does God do? God says, Moses, lift your staff again. And when he lifts the staff this time, God says, okay, walls of water, come on back into your place. And they just crash over the armies of Israel and armies of Egypt, and all of those soldiers, all of those chariots, all of those horses are lost. They're destroyed by the hand of God. And this is where Exodus 15 comes from. Because they are rejoicing. They are in the midst of jubilation. They have seen God do once again a miracle that defies all explanation. They saw God at work. And so after the miracle at the Red Sea, God instructs Moses to lead the Israelites into now the wilderness or the desert toward the promised land. Days 1 and 2 of their journey, they're still on this spiritual high. Man, they just saw what God can do. God is a God who not only can control the environment, he can control everything within the environment, and he just wiped out the entire army of the Egyptian nation. So on days 1 and 2, they're on that spiritual high. But day 3 arrives, and now the water supplies are getting low. They're wondering, what are we going to do? We're out here in the middle of this desert. If you've ever been in the desert, you know how hot and dry and barren that can be. And they're out in the middle of that desert, and they're walking 3 days now, and they're running low on water, and the wheels begin to turn. What are we going to do without water? We can't manage without water. And then they come to Marah. Marah is the place where there's supposed to be water. And as they run their buckets down into the well and bring those buckets up, they taste the water, and it's bitter. They can't drink it. And so now the complaining really ratchets up. What on earth are we going to drink, Moses? You brought us out here into the middle of this desert, and now here we are without any water, and what are we going to do? And so Moses does what every good leader does. He prays. God gives him instructions on what to do. The bitter and drinkable water becomes pure, sweet, and life-giving because Jehovah Rapha comes through. Now, as we consider the name Jehovah Rapha this morning, I want us to keep some lessons in mind. Using the Israelites and this experience as the backdrop for how we can learn some things about Jehovah Rapha and apply them to our lives. The first lesson I would suggest to you this morning is that after your Red Sea victory, there often comes a test. As we see, the Israelites have just come through the Red Sea. God has miraculously allowed them to cross over on dry ground. He has miraculously destroyed the armies of Egypt. Egypt is no longer a threat to Israel. But what is a threat now is the desert. The heat, the barrenness, the treacherous nature of the desert, and most of all, the lack of water. Have you ever noticed that when you see your Red Sea victories, that there are often tests to face almost immediately after your victory? We saw that last week with Abraham, didn't we? when we looked at the God who supplies, the God who answers our prayer, and God tested Abraham's faith, as we looked at last week, to see if he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Another instance I think of that comes to mind is when King David, over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it tells us that in the spring of the year, when kings went to war, that David remained in Jerusalem. Why did he do that? I think it's because David has seen a lot of victories. God had blessed David, and all of David's enemies were just falling in front of him. There was no enemy who was able to stand up to the armies of Israel as led by King David. And so what does David do? Because of his successes, because of the enjoyment of being able to just rest in peace, he decides to send Joab and the armies of Israel into the battle while he remains home. And what happens next? David sees Bathsheba bathing on the other roof, and he lusts in his heart toward her, and he sends his servants over. They bring her over to his house, and David commits that awful sin of adultery. On the heels of the victory, David has sent this test that he does not pass. Here in Exodus chapter 15, God tests his people. How much would it take for them to stop trusting and start complaining? And as we see, it only took 3 days. You ever feel that way yourself? You ever see God do something special in your life? God just answers a prayer, and now all of a sudden, some things have gone on in your life, and all of a sudden, we've forgotten all about what God has done. The Israelites have seen God powerfully at work. He has seen him work in the 10 plagues in Egypt that brought about their freedom. He mentioned, again, as we mentioned 3 days earlier, they had seen God roll up the waters of the Red Sea, and they passed over on dry ground while they saw the destruction of their enemy. But now, after just 3 days, a severe case of spiritual amnesia takes hold. They've forgotten the Red Sea. They've forgotten the 10 plagues. They've forgotten the provision of God. They've forgotten all of the goodness of God. They've forgotten all the power of God, all the authority of God. And now they're complaining, and now they're moaning, and now they're groaning because God is allowing them to get thirsty. You ever noticed how God can work so powerfully? And we can praise him with such exuberance only to find ourselves in the depths of despair and anger when he doesn't show up as we have planned. Christina's going to recognize this name, but there's a guy by the name of Albert Ellis who was a developer of a type of cognitive therapy. He was a really profane guy. But he came up with this therapy that he called rational emotive behavior therapy. And Ellis believed that a lot of people who suffer from psychological distress really embrace one or more of 4 different attitudes. The 4 attitudes that Ellis talked about was demandingness. The second one was catastrophizing. The third is frustration and tolerance. And the fourth was evaluation of worth. Now, I understand this is not psychology class, but I want to talk to you about this a moment because I think there's something here that we can learn. Have you ever found yourself demanding that things go the way that you want? When they don't, how do we find? How do we react to that? We find that we are angry, we find that we are frustrated, and we find that we are disappointed. Again, when things seem to be spiraling out of control, what is it so easy for us to do? To catastrophize. Statements like, this is the worst thing that I've ever seen. This is the worst thing that could ever happen. I'll never be able to recover if this happens. When circumstances are difficult, we don't tolerate frustration well, do we? We complain, we gripe, we find it difficult to be patient because we demand instant gratification instead of delayed gratification. When we encounter setbacks or disappointments, we assign blame or we assess worth to ourselves or to others. We either beat up on ourselves because of what we haven't been enough of or done enough of, or else we beat up on others. It's all your fault. And if you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have acted this way. We've all seen that, haven't we? Have you ever thought about how we can embrace those same attitudes toward God? How many times do we demand that God do what we want or when we want it. When He doesn't, our circumstances become overwhelming to us, and they become to us seemingly unbearable, and we react with catastrophe. Oh, this is the worst thing. I can't believe that God would allow this to happen. I can't believe that God didn't stop this. When God tests us, we complain because He is not instantly there, meeting our needs, salving our wounds, doing for us what we need. And then when we encounter setbacks, we're either bad Christians or else we serve a really bad God. Ever been there? Ever done that? Most of us have. What we have to remember is that God allows tests into our lives for two reasons. The first reason is that He wants to assess, He wants to learn what we've learned about Him. You ever think about that? Anna, that's why I was so impressed with your 11 years old. You have remarkable insight. Have you ever thought about how long you've been a Christian? And how little insight we sometimes have? I see that in my life all the time. I'm always expecting God, and we'll talk more about this in just a second, I'm always expecting God to do something different or something better or something unique or whatever. And my insight is lacking because I really haven't learned about God from the other things that He's done in my life. Right? And so God sends these tests to see what we've learned about Him, but He also sends these tests to allow us to allow Him to reveal more about Himself to us. I mean, if you think about it, if you were never tested as a student, would you ever study? Now, there's some wise guy out there who's really motivated and some nerd, you know, that says, oh, yeah, I'm going to study because I love to study. Most of us, if I'm in a class and the teacher says, there will be no test in this class, you can just about mark it down. Ray here is probably not going to do a whole lot of studying. Because I'm not wanting to learn more at that point. For me, it's just about getting through the class, getting the grade, and moving on to the next adventure. You see, God wants us to understand what we know about Him, but not just know about Him, but what are we doing with the knowledge that we have about Him. But then He also wants to share more about Him. So the question that you and I have to answer is, what have you learned about God in your years of living the Christian faith? But then what do you need to learn and practice more? You know what I find in my Christian life a lot of times? It's not what I don't know that bothers me. It's what I do know but don't practice. That's the catch for me. And maybe that's true for you. So what is it that we need to learn in those tests that follow our Red Sea victories? Here's the second lesson. Marah is the place of unmet expectations. Now, again, as we said, the Israelites had just been delivered by God from the Egyptian armies at the Red Sea. Day one, day two, no doubt they're rejoicing. Man, did you see what God did? Can you imagine? Can you just imagine God wiping out an entire army of one nation just like that? Can you just imagine that? Can you just imagine? But day three, I'm thirsty. Day three, I'm getting to the canteen, and the canteen is dry. Day three, it's getting really hot out here. It's getting really sticky out here in this desert. And man, I'm really tired of these gnats, and I'm tired of this sand, and I'm tired of this sun, and I'm tired of this heat. I'm tired of all this stuff. Man, where's the water, Moses? So Marah, they thought, would be the answer to their thirst. But Marah only proved to be a disappointment. Have you ever been disappointed? Have you ever expected something to happen that didn't? If you've been alive for any time, you have to answer yes to that. And you see, the Israelites were no different. Here we are 3 days in the desert. Water supplies are running low. But wait a minute. Just remember, Marah's just over the ridge. And when we get to Marah, we'll be able to refill our canteens. We'll be able to refill our water bottles. We'll be able to refill our turvis cups. We'll be able to do all that. And Marah is just over the next ridge. And boy, oh boy, am I going to enjoy that fresh water. And when I get to Marah, there's nothing there but complaints. So what does Moses do again? He prays. And he says, God, we're out here in the midst of all of this desert. We're thirsty. What would you have me to do? God, I've got to have a plan. What do you expect me to do? So Moses does what God instructs him to do. So God says, pick up a piece of wood, Moses, and throw it in the well. Isn't that exactly what you would expect God to say? I can hear God right now talking to Moses. Pick up that piece of dirty wood over there, Moses, and chunk it in the well. That's going to take care of your problem. You know what you and I are going to be doing at that point? We're going to be looking at each other and saying, did God really say that? Right? Does God really expect us to pick up a piece of dirty wood, throw it in the well, and expect, presto change-o, your water's pure? No, I think Connecticut would have done a better job than that, right? So that's what God does. So think about this for just a second. Think about how that God is often a God of the unconventional. You ever thought about that? Think about how unconventional God has been in His Word. I'm just going to cite just a couple of examples here. Think about Naaman. You remember Naaman, the army officer of Syria? And he sent word to Elisha, the man of God, the prophet of God, and said, I've got leprosy. And Elisha says, well, then go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times, Naaman, and you'll come up clean. And Naaman is just angry at that. What? You expect me to go to that dirty Jordan River and dip 7 times? I mean, what do you expect me to do? That's ridiculous. But what happened when Naaman dipped 7 times in the dirty Jordan River? He came up clean. The Bible said his skin was like that of a young child. Jesus in the New Testament during his earthly ministry, you remember the time he spit on the ground and he used the saliva to make mud and put over a blind man's eyes and told him to go wash? Is that a bit unconventional? You want anybody spitting in your eyes? What about when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and he says, roll back the stone, and Mary and Martha said, but Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days. You're not going to believe the stench that's going to come out of that tomb once you move that stone away. But what did Jesus say? Move it away anyway, because I'm the God of the unconventional. You ever think about why God uses unconventional means to accomplish his will at times? I think it's because he wants you and me to know that it's him at work, and not just due to favorable circumstances or our ingenuity or some expert we may be seeking direction from. The unconventional God does things like that, I believe, with the real purpose of helping us understand that he is the one who's doing this, not us. So, here's where it gets risky, though. It gets risky when you and I decide that we're going to follow the promptings of this unconventional God. Here's a couple of things that we risk in doing so. First of all, we risk looking silly. Think about it. How silly would Moses have looked if he picked up that piece of dirty wood, like God said, threw it into the well, drew the bucket of water up, and still undrinkable? Can you imagine what the people would have said? Or can you imagine at this point what the people might have done to Moses if that had not worked? You see, Moses had to act in faith to see Jehovah Rapha bring healing to the water. You and I, if we expect to see Jehovah Rapha bring healing in our lives, bring healing to our relationships, bring healing to our finances, bring healing to our problems, we have to trust him, and we have to allow ourselves, as some of us were talking about this morning, we have to allow ourselves the ability to get out of the way so that Jehovah Rapha can get in the way to take care of things, to get these problems taken care of. Here's a second risk. We risk alienation. In case you haven't noticed, it's not always popular to trust and follow God. Can you imagine what the people of Israel said as they saw Moses wandering over and picking up this piece of wood, and they're saying, Moses, what are you doing? Well, God has told me to drop this piece of wood into the water because that's going to take care of the water. Can you imagine what those people were thinking? Yeah, right. I bet you've got some oceanfront property to sell us in Nevada too, right? That's the kind of thinking that we kind of gravitate toward. As a matter of fact, though, not only would that have risked alienation for Moses, but if you think about it, doesn't it also risk alienation for us? We live in such an age. Think about all the ills that we see in our county. Think about all the problems that we see in our state, in our country, and in our world. We think about crime, and we think about drugs. We think about addiction. We think about child abuse. We think about all the turmoil. We think about the brokenness. We think about the strife. We think about the anger. We think about all of those things. And I want to just tell you this morning that based on the authority of God's Word, that God has the answer for these problems and plenty of other ones that we can't even touch on today because of the time. God has an answer for those problems. God is Jehovah Rapha, can heal those problems, but we don't allow Him to. We don't allow Jehovah Rapha to heal us. We're too sophisticated oftentimes, we're too independent, and we're too tolerant to accept the fact that an answer to our problems can come from just one spiritual source, the Christian God. By the way, it is really interesting to note too that the primary focus of healing that Jehovah Rapha addresses with his people is that of spiritual healing. This is what you see in verse 26 of Exodus chapter 15. Notice what God says. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And if you think about it for just a second, what good is a healthy body if you have a sick soul? Think about it for just a second. What good is a healthy body if your soul is sick? What benefit is there to physically and mentally healthy communities if we're rotten to the core with sin? Now, are we saying that health doesn't matter? Are we saying that mental health and substance abuse health and physical health, medical health, are we saying that that doesn't matter? Are we saying that we should just push that to the side and not talk about it? No, it doesn't. But understand that our healing has to be multifaceted. It has to be holistic. It can't just be focused on the addictions. It can't just be focused on the heart attacks. It can't just be focused on the strokes. It can't just be focused on the alleviation of cancer. It has to be focused on what God wants to do in our hearts and our lives that bring about spiritual healing into our lives, as well as the physical healing that we hear so much about. We have to do that. As a matter of fact, let me share with you just a couple of examples that you hear, that you can read in Scripture. For instance, in Psalm 103, listen to what the psalmist writes. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. One of our favorite verses that we often quote when we talk about or pray about revival is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And listen to what God says here. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You see, you and I may experience a mara in our life. We are going to experience disappointments. We are going to experience the risk that come inherently in following and obeying God. But what I want us to understand is that Jehovah Rapha can take our disappointments, and He can take our risk, and He can take all the problems that we deal with, and He can do something wonderful out of them and through us if we will allow Him to do that in our lives. But then the third and final lesson. There's another place we haven't yet talked about, and it's found in verse 27 of Exodus 15. And here it says, then they came to Elim. And catch the difference in Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. That sound like your Caribbean resort? Sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Sandals at Elim. Think about what the journey has been for the Israelites. They've been backed up against the water of the Red Sea. They've run out of water in their 3 days of wilderness walking. They run into bitter and undrinkable water at Marah. And now they are comforted with 12 springs of pure, refreshing water and 70 palm trees to boot for shade. What a journey. Here's the cool thing about Elam. Notice that there were springs of water there. Springs are not like wells that may dry up or be poisoned by an enemy. These were springs. Fountains of flowing water that would always be pure, always be refreshing, and always be satisfying. Now here's what we do as believers sometimes, and here's what we've done as a society. We will forsake God's flowing springs and pursue something else. There's such a telling verse or two in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he talks to the people of Israel, as he preaches to them, as he exhorts them, as he encourages them through God to repent and to come back to God. And this is what he says to them in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, "My people have committed two sins," God says. "First of all, they have forsaken me," catch this, "the spring of living water." That's significant, isn't it? "Sin number two, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now, the question that I have is, why on earth would you do that? Why would I, in my right mind, choose to turn away from a spring of water that is just gushing out with water that is clear and cool and refreshing? And why would I pick up a pickaxe and a shovel and go out there in the middle of the desert and start picking away and trying to hew out something to put water in, only to find that after all of my work, after all of my labor, after all of my calculations, that my cistern leaks? Why do we do that? Here's free water that you don't even have to work for, unless you consider bending over and drinking from at work. But here's free water that you don't even have to work for, that you don't have to do anything to get. But we put that aside, we forsake that, we say that's not good enough or that's not adequate enough, and so we get our shovels and we get our pickaxes and we go out here and we sweat and we labor and we dig and we try to make something out of ourselves, and then we put all of our water into that cistern, and lo and behold, what does it do? It leaks out. Why do we do it? And I think the answer is that we somehow think that our cracked, broken cisterns is still a better alternative than God's ever flowing and refreshing water of living, water that He wants to give us. And just in case you haven't discovered, as we all probably have, or maybe we're in the process of still discovering, nothing you and I will ever develop, think of, or attempt will be as satisfying as refreshing as God. Some of us in this room have tried drugs. Some of us in this room have tried money, spending, sex. We've tried pleasure. We've tried everything that we can think of under the sun. And we always come back just when we think we've got our little cistern filled, our little tub filled over here, and we come back to dip into it, and we find out, whoa, lo and behold, it's all gone. Nothing is going to last like God. Nothing is going to refresh like Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus went, as John tells us, Jesus went to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of the Tabernacles. And John tells us on the last and greatest day of that feast, Jesus stands up and he says this. Catch what he says. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So when you listen to what Jesus promises here, he promises two things. First of all, if you're thirsty, all you need do is come drink of me, and I'll quench your thirst and satisfy your soul. In other words, I'll heal you. Sounds pretty appetizing, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. Jesus says, listen, if you're thirsty, if you're out there in the desert of your life, if you're out there trying to make all of your broken cisterns to fill them up and so they won't crack, if you're trying to do this and you're trying to do that and you're finding that you're still just as thirsty as when you started, I have a suggestion for you. Me. Drink of me. But Jesus also promises a second thing. Once you drink of it, of me, and the living water that I give you, and as you abide in me, you will become living water that flows to others. In other words, you will be a healing presence to others. Now think about that in the context of a church. What do we say our vision statement is? To be a healing presence in a hurting world. Jesus wants to use you, and he wants to use me as we focus on him to be able to be a source of healing to those who are out there who need Jesus Christ so desperately. You see, Jehovah Rapha wants to heal us. He also wants to use us to bring healing to others. So what are we doing with that? I close with this story. Tara Condell was a young lady who lived in Manhattan. She was a registered dietitian, a nutritionist, and as you can see in the picture, a very lovely young lady. Earlier this year, Tara decided that life for her was no longer an option. She wrote a suicide note that she actually posted online. The suicide note read, and we won't read the entire note, but it starts out by saying, I hate the word bye, but see you later, maybe. And in her note, she writes, I have written this note several times in my head for over a decade. And this one finally feels right. No edits, no overthinking. I have accepted hope as nothing more than delayed disappointment. And I am just plain old-fashioned tired of feeling tired. Did you catch that statement? That I have accepted hope as nothing more than delayed disappointment. And I am just plain old-fashioned tired of feeling tired. I realize I am undeserving of thinking this way because I truly have a great life on paper. I'm fortunate to eat meals most only imagine. I often travel freely without restriction. I live alone in the second greatest city. However, all these facets seem trivial to me. It's the ultimate first world problem. I get it. I often felt detached while in a room full of my favorite people. I also felt absolutely nothing during what should have been the happiest and darkest times in my life. No single conversation or situation has led me to make this decision. So at what point do you metaphorically pull the trigger? What a sad note. What a sad commentary on what in so many ways appears to be such a beautiful life. I think it's easy to say that Tara needed Jehovah Rapha. And I think it's also fitting to say that Jehovah Rapha loved her. And he could have healed her had she chosen him. Don't substitute the living waters for a broken cistern. Don't substitute the things that God wants to give us that go beyond the good meals and the family and the friends and the things that we have. Don't substitute those things for the living water. The living water that Jehovah Rapha shares once we trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to stand before wonderful people. And God, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts now. Lord, you want to be Jehovah Rapha in our lives. You want to be the God who listens, the God who ministers to us, and the God who is healing. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us right now at this moment to put aside our ideas, our notions, to abandon our cisterns, and to just come and fill up on the living streams of water that you give us. Lord, use this time now to bring us to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask you to stand with us this morning. And as we come to this time of invitation, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to just listen to the Holy Spirit this morning. Allow Him to speak words of life and truth into your life, and make that decision to follow Him as He may lead you this morning.
So stay. And I